And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're in that section that pertains to God's eternal decree and predestination. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the God-like consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their minds to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly confirm and establish their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God, and on the contrary side, for curious and carnal persons lacking the Spirit of Christ, to have continually before their eyes the sentence of God's predestination is very dangerous. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 95 asks us, of what use is the moral law to all men?
The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 17 through 24. People of God, hear again the word of God. Last week we read how Jesus had sent out 70 disciples to prepare the way for him. And so today we'll pick up in verse 17 where we read, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.' In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.' Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination in order that we might understand it and derive from it its advantage and benefits. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week that we have to come together as your people in your name to worship you, to be reminded of your incredible majesty and power, that Christ's work has emptied our sin from its power to condemn us to eternity in hell. And we're grateful for that. We're very thankful for that. It's the reason of our joy and rejoicing. It is the most central aspect and dimension of our hope in this life. And thinking of these things, we have a desire to know them more. We have a desire to have our minds more filled with that thought, that you would impress it on us and in such a way bring it to our minds, both new thoughts and old, bringing them together that it would enrich our worship of you and our enjoyment of who you are. I pray, Father, that you would please come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to please turn there with me once again to Exodus chapter 25. And we've begun studying through the Lord's instruction on how to build the tabernacle and its furnishing. So picking that up in verse 10, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Exodus 25, verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I'll meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So we see in this chapter, in this portion, the basic instructions for the essential parts of the tabernacle, and this instruction occupies the remainder of this chapter. While the specific instructions for the various articles are saved until Exodus 30. So we still have that to look forward to. But here we see the basics of it. And to me, it seems that the reason is that in light of God giving the book of the testimony, the book of the covenant, the terms of the covenant to the Israelites, that he was giving like an introduction to the tabernacle at this point, so they would see that it too occupied the thought of God, the righteousness of God, the justice and judgment of God in its connection to the testimony and the covenant. So they would see it, that it too is, it's circumscribed with commandments. You'll build it like this. They weren't free to build it however they wanted. God instructed them, this is how it's going to be. You're going to build it like this. And there was a reason, because it was in its construction, just according to these specific details, that it would be the most powerful picture to the Old Testament church of the coming Christ. God commands, we obey. It's the basis of the nature of the covenant. God commands, we obey. Has that changed? Has that changed from that day to this day? Will it ever change till Christ comes again? No. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And that included the building of the tabernacle. So first thing we see here is the ark and the mercy seat. "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits in verse 10, shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I'll give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. So here we see the incredible picture of the worship of God even happening now in heaven. But we see the integral aspect and dimension of angels, that they are constantly in the presence of God and they are his ministering spirits. He sends them from heaven to earth with instructions. Their instruction being to guide us, to guard us, to motivate us, to remind us. That is what they do. They are his messenger. Angelos, the Greek word for angel, means messenger. They are the messengers of God. So we see these holy messengers, one on each side of the tabernacle. What is the purpose? The purpose is to remind the Israelites that the central aspect of their being in fellowship and communion in a covenantal relationship with God is what's in that ark. The ark and the mercy seat, the heart of the sanctuary, the throne of Jehovah, the nucleus of the whole structure is described first. You shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. It was just a plain wood box made of acacia wood, which was very special to them, but it was wood, just plain wood, overlaid within and without with pure gold and carried upon poles. And for the insertion of the poles were gold rings provided at the four corners so that it could never be touched. And you'll remember that when it was touched, that those who touched it perished instantly. They were spontaneously combusted, actually. And it reminds us of the preciousness of the contents of it. It reminds us of the words of Isaiah himself. The ark, the box, is simple. It's plain. And Isaiah says he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Talking of Christ. The ark in the religion of Israel was simply a depository, but its contents were valuable, most valuable. Here was the depository for the 2 tablets of stone, the tables of the covenant. Yet in the beauty of its simplicity is seen its liberating essence. It liberates from the defilement of sin. And this most graphically shows us the freedom that it gave to Israel of the most horrible, offensive nature of the sin of man, that he is an idolater. Man in his fallen condition is an idolater. He is in rebellion against God. He will not worship God until God brings him to a place of humiliation and repentance. And this is sharply contrasted with the various arks of Egypt, the country they had just left, along with its forms of religion. They had arks too that contained their cuneiforms, their various instructions and bodies of law that told them how to live. And some of it was really masterful. I mean, the Egyptians were truly a masterful people. Their civilization was so advanced, it's remarkable. They had such incredible methods of irrigation. Their country was like an oasis in the midst of a desert. It was beautiful, luxurious. The nations around it marveled at what they had done. But it lacked this one thing. It lacked the monotheistic nature and character of the worship of Israel. This this ark that contained the two tables, the character of its content testified to the ethical foundation of the religion of Israel, to the robust and vigorous morality which formed its basis, which is righteousness and justice. So that if ever doubt was cast on the moral purity, the ethical dimension of the infant Christian faith in Israel, they could point to this and say, but no, this was given to us by the hand of God Himself. All they needed to do was simply point to the Ark of Testimony, the testimony of God. What a witness to the ruling power of the moral basis of this religion, that when the sacred chest is opened, the sole contents to be found there were two tablets of stone of the moral law, which has served as the basis for so many nations' jurisprudence systems, including our own, based on the moral law of God. Without it, we are doomed, as is every nation. When you depart from the moral nature and character of the law of God, you're doomed. We have departed from it. We are doomed. The simple contents were the two tablets of the moral law. And what is the basis of the Christian religion? It is simple too. It's simply this: Jesus Christ raised on a cross as a bloody sacrifice for our sin, which is so offensive to so many, where we tell them, you must repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your soul because you're a sinner. And you must believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's offensive to them. They can't stand it. They seethe at the thought of it. The ark served as the most secure vault for the most important, the most valuable articles that Israel possessed. The covenant of God, the tablets, the book of the covenant was deposited in the ark underneath the mercy seat. Banks have vaults, very secure places. And what is stored in those vaults? Money. Our money. Lots of people's money, but not just money. They also often have safety deposit boxes where you can go and you can rent one of those boxes and you can put in it family heirlooms, jewels, gold, silver, property titles. You can put all kinds of things in it. We store our most valuable articles in vaults. Maybe some of you have such a thing in your own house, a vault where you put things that you want to be kept safe from disaster or from thieves, in a vault. And here, in this place, the nation of Israel stored that which was most valuable to them in the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. They were on a march. They couldn't very well secure their vault to the ground because they kept moving. So they had to carry it with them. They had need of carrying this vault. So God even made provision for them to carry the vault. Rings on the corners with poles that went through it. It was made to be carried. It was carried in the central part of the congregation. Remember that as Israel marched, they marched as a great army. They marched as the army of God. And so as such, they surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. They kept it safe. They understood its value, that without it, they were doomed. It was cherished by them as the very presence of God in their midst. The depository of these tables in the ark underneath the mercy seat was where God would commune with them. And it had several purposes. One, this testified to the fact that God's kingdom in Israel was founded on immutable justice and righteousness written on stone. We still use that saying all the time, don't we? It's written on stone or it's not written on stone. It's written on stone means it's a settled thing. This is done. It was settled. It was written on stone and not by the finger of man, but by the finger of God. So it was immutable. It could not change. In this way, it represented the immutable nature and character of God. He does not change. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is immutable. as is his justice and his righteousness. In Psalm 89, we read, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound." What joyful sound? The joyful sound of the telling of this covenant. The joyful sound of the rejoicing of the people that has God in the midst of them. "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. In you, your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel." They realized that he was central to them in everything, every aspect of their life. He was central to all of it. The most basic aspect of the covenant between God and his people is righteousness and justice. In Psalm 97, we read similarly, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his thrones." The righteousness and justice of God are aspects of his eternal nature and character. And so, of course, they are going to be aspects of the covenant with his people, so that even grace, in its outworking, must respect the law of God. God's gracious favor toward us cannot be dispensed on terms which make the law void. Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, "Do we then make the law void through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. If sin is pardoned, it must be with the full recognition of the law's claim against the sinner. You're guilty. I am guilty. And God's pardoning of our sin is not him turning a blind eye toward our sin. He knows our sin full well. And the only way he can have relationship with us is in Christ, with the ultimate end being to establish the law and its righteous aspect. In Psalm 85, the psalmist testifies to the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God would send a redeemer when he writes, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." How is this possible? How can mercy and truth meet together and righteousness and peace kiss when the law constantly testifies to our sin, constantly telling that we are unrighteous? Paul goes on in that same passage to say, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith." So he showed this people, his ancient church, in the giving of the ark and its mercy seat, the Christ who would come and die for their sins. It was just a picture. This was just a picture, but their faith in what it represented was the saving aspect of it. It passed over their sins previously committed. So what God showed his people in the building and the furnishing of the ark and the mercy seat, that was done at great cost. Both that ark and the cross came at great cost. Is that the law condemns us, God shows us mercy, but that it comes at great cost. As the tables of the law that tell of our condemnation were secured in the vault of the ark, there was a lid And the lid was the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the atonement sacrifice. And as the older church looked at that blood that covered the mercy seat, they saw in it the only way to remain in covenant with God was to look at that bloody seat that covered the testimony of the law against them. You're only pardoned in the same way you and I are pardoned, through faith in what God has done. What God has done. He did it in our place. We have a righteousness that is apart from our keeping the law. That's what Paul says when he says a righteousness apart from law. A righteousness apart from our keeping the law. Christ kept the law. But the law ever remains the basis by which our sin is known, all men's sin is known, and the demands which the law required because of our sin only fully paid in Christ. Only in the gospel do we have the clear revelation of how, on these terms, mercy and truth can meet together and righteousness and peace kiss. Also, they testified to the covenant obligation, the tables were, as one commentator says, the obligatory document of the covenant. You can't have a covenant without a document which contains the conditions and the demands. And the conditions and demands were found in the tables that were deposited in the ark. And as such, they were laid up in the very heart of the sanctuary. They are the heart of the covenant. They testified against Israel's sins and backslidings. They testified against all the sin of all Israel, but especially against their former rebellion and deliberate apostasy. You cannot read long in the Old Testament before you grow disgusted with the behavior of this people that were constantly rebelling. We grow weary in reading it and being witnesses of it. It's embarrassing to us that these are fellow human beings. And it is with the greatest shame that we admit that in those deeply flawed people, we see ourselves. It is this sin against which the tables of the law testified. Deuteronomy, we read, Moses says, take this book of the law and put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak to these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way in which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. And we see it over and over again. And we see it still to this very day. Take the book of the law, put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be a witness against you, for I know your rebellion. Whew. But that the tablets are placed inside the ark, and the ark is covered with the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the place of propitiation, made of purest gold. And it served as a lid of covering for that sacred chest. And it's being sprinkled with the blood of the atonement, shows its covering for sin. Sprinkled with the blood of atonement, the mercy seat canceled, as it were, the condemning witness of the underlying tables, covering sin from God's sight, from above this mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that were on it. God promised to meet with Moses and to commune with him, but it was only on that basis, even as it is still the basis, that he meets with us and communes with us, that God is with us presently, communing with us on the basis of our being reconciled to him because of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And the gracious element in the covenant with Israel here reaches its climax, its most distinct expression, because we know that Jehovah says, I will by no means clear the guilty. He could not call sin anything other than what it was, sin, unrighteousness. He could not tamper it in the least degree with the condemning testimony of the law against it, but he could allow atonement. And on the ground of the expiatory right of this atonement sacrifice, sin could be forgiven. And the sinner received back into favor with him again. In this way, the mercy seat foreshadowed Christ, as in his sacred person is the great propitiation for the sins of mankind. He is at once priest, sacrifice, mercy seat, all in one. And that work, as it was needed to be received by the church of old by faith, through grace, is still the same for us. It must be received by us through faith. We received the gift offered. And as the Puritan William Gurnall wrote, with one hand, faith pulls off its own righteousness and throws it away. And with the other hand, it pulls on Christ's. On the basis of mere law, there can be no communion between God and man. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat must intervene. And it's only on the ground of Christ's mediation and intercession that God can commune with sinners. And so thanks be to God for his indescribable mercy toward us in Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, again, we are grateful to you for the reminders of the gravity of our sin, for the reminder of your perfection demonstrated to us in these particular ways, righteousness and justice. And as that law continues to this day to testify to the sin of mankind, we are thankful to you for giving us a covering to that sin, that it would disallow its witness, its testimony against us evermore, that we might have fellowship with you, for which we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.